reading of the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for the third Sunday of Advent is from St. Luke, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" And in reply he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages." And as the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, and I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. On December 17th, 1943, while sitting in a prison cell in Germany, the pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who as many of you know was arrested and eventually hanged by the Nazis for his involvement in a plot to overthrow Hitler, he sat down in jail and he wrote a Christmas letter to his parents and family in Berlin. And here are some of the words that he wrote. He said, "For a Christian, there is nothing peculiarly difficult about Christmas in a prison cell. I dare say that it will have more meaning and will be observed with greater sincerity here in this prison than in places where all that survives of the feast is its name. And that misery and suffering and poverty and loneliness look very different to the eyes of God from what they do to man, that God should come down to this very place which men usually abhor, that Christ was born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. These are things which a prisoner can understand better than anyone else." He continues, "For the prisoner, the Christmas story is glad tidings in a very real sense. And that faith gives the prisoner a part in the communion of saints, a fellowship transcending the bounds of time and space and reducing the months of confinement here to insignificance." And he concludes with these words. He says, "It will certainly be a quiet Christmas for everybody, and the children will look back on it for long afterwards. But for the first time, perhaps this year, many will learn the true meaning of Christmas." End of quote. That's a letter from one prisoner. Now I want us to go back 2,000 years or so to another prisoner. His name is Paul, and he's sitting in a prison cell writing to his friends and congregation in the city of Philippi. Words we've heard already as Olivia read our second scripture reading today. "Rejoice in the Lord always," he wrote. "Again I will say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near." Rejoice, the Lord is near. What a strange thing for prisoners to write. Rejoice, the Lord is near. What a strange thing for prisoners to say. Rejoice, the Lord is near. What a strange thing for a prisoner to believe. You see, a prisoner is confined. A prisoner is powerless. All that a prisoner can really do every day is wait. And wait. And wait some more. Wait for someone else to act on their behalf. Two things will happen. Either time will pass, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, until the prisoner's sentence is completed. Or, before that, someone else can intervene. Someone can step in and open the door and declare, "You're free, go home." But either way, there is no more helpless state than that of a prisoner. Rejoice, the Lord is near. These words summarize the common witness that binds these two prisoners, thousands of years and thousands of miles apart. And yet they are one in their conviction that even in this prison, Christ is fully and completely present with them. Even in this prison, this place which, as Bonhoeffer describes, is the very place which men usually abhor, even here they dare say, "Rejoice, the Lord is near." How can prisoners say such a thing? When these two prisoners announce together that the Lord is near, what are they saying by that? What do they mean by that? They are saying three things, and I want to tell them to you this morning. The first thing they say is this: the Lord is near means that the Lord is Lord, and no one else is. For Paul, this meant that the Romans were not in charge of this world or his future. Neither were the Nazis in Bonhoeffer's case. They just thought they were. Rejoice, the Lord is near, is a proclamation that stands against all the principalities and powers and armies and governments and rulers and tyrants who are nothing but pretenders. They are pretenders acting like they are in charge, just because they have some keys and some chains in their hands. But they are not. The Lord is near are words that say that the big day will come where the systems and the governments and the principalities and sin that created prisons and locked people up in prisons will be erased as the new Jerusalem is established when Jesus Christ returns in glory. Despite the prisoner's viewpoint, every day, four dark, damp, smelly cell walls, day and night, they say, "Rejoice, the Lord is near." Because it is Jesus Christ, he who is Alpha and Omega, he who has risen and reigns at God's right hand, this one alone is Lord, despite all evidence to the contrary. So the first thing, the Lord is Lord and no one else is. The second thing that the prisoner means when he says, "Rejoice, the Lord is near," is this: the Lord is on his way. Release is not debatable. Freedom day is not a maybe. Liberation is a sure thing. One day the cell door will be opened and the door flung open. And it will happen in one of two ways. Either this will happen while the prisoner is still alive, one day when the guards come and unlock the doors and say, "You are free to go." Or the prisoner may spend the rest of their lives in chains. The prisoner may die in his cell. And yet even with his fate, death will not and cannot win. For Jesus Christ is risen. Death has lost its grip and power. Death for these prisoners is the doorway to life, eternal and joyous in the Lord's presence. The Lord is near means that the Lord is on his way. Freedom is coming. One way or another, the chains will be gone, the door will be opened, and the promise of the resurrection fills their cells. The third thing the prisoner means when he says, "Rejoice, the Lord is near," is this: the Lord is with me. Very near indeed, in this place, even here, even now. As Bonhoeffer reminds us, a God who was not above birth in a stable, a God who is not above death on a cross, a God who is not above being is a God who is not above being present in the darkest of places, even the prison cell. Now I ask you, isn't this the wonder and true beauty of our belief in the resurrection? Isn't that what brings us here every week? What I mean is, if Christ is risen, then there is no place, there is no situation, there is no circumstance where he will not and cannot be. And wherever he is, he brings hope and joy and the promise of new life, because resurrection goes wherever Jesus goes. If Jesus is here, then the promise of resurrection is here with him. So I ask you again, joy in prison. Joy in prison. How can these words come together? Joy in suffering. How can these words go together? Joy and poverty. How can these words go together? Joy and darkness. How can these words go together? Joy and grief. How can these words go together? Joy and uncertainty. How can these words go together? There is only one way. There is only one way. The only way they can possibly go together is when we are able to see joy for what it truly is. You see, joy is not produced by us. Joy is not stirred up from somewhere deep within us. Joy is not a manufactured thing that we create. Not by our spirit, not by our will, not by our positive attitudes, not even by our perfectly planned seasonal preparations. You see, friends, joy is beyond you. Joy is beyond you. Joy must come to you from another. Joy is a gift from beyond. Joy comes to you as a marvelous gift that comes from far, far beyond ourselves, outside your circumstances, no matter how desperate, beyond any emotion, fear, anxiety that binds you. Joy must be seen as nothing short of an outright invasion into our broken hearts and our broken world. Joy comes as a proclamation, as a decree, as an announcement, as a trumpet blast into our lives. Yes, joy announces itself, introduces itself today in three ways, and I'm going to repeat myself. Number one, the Lord is Lord and no one else. Number two, the Lord is on his way. Number three, the Lord is with you, very near indeed, in this place, even here, even now. Rejoice, rejoice, the Lord is near. That's what today's all about. We lit a pink candle this morning. We call it the candle of joy. And this is a small and simple gesture that pierces us with a reminder that we dare not forget. Joy does not come from us. It comes to us. From far and beyond ourselves, joy first came. From far and beyond ourselves, joy came on that first Christmas night as the angels showed up and announced to the shepherds, "I bring you tidings of great joy. Unto you is born a Savior." Martin Luther was bowled over by the incarnation. The fact that God became one of us blew him away. And it was the most wonderful thing imaginable to him. It shaped everything he thought, did, and felt. It is the delight and the wonder and the utter shock of our faith that in the most powerless of places, namely the manger and the cross, God reveals the fullness of his power. Luther puts it this way. He says, "When the power of man fails, the power of God begins." Even so was Christ powerless on the cross, and yet he was most mighty there and overcame sin, death, world, hell, devil, and all ill. That's the glory of this day. In utter powerlessness, the true power of God is revealed. Bonhoeffer also said this. He said, "A prison cell in which you have to wait and hope and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. Isn't this a great picture of Advent? Isn't this a great picture of what Advent is? So friends, powerless we wait. As we wait for the prison doors to open, and the word comes, the word comes. It comes to ourselves. It comes to the prisons of our own darkness, or our grief, or our broken hearts, or our hopelessness, our greatest of fears. We light our pink candle, we hold our breath, we look with hope to our locked doors, and as we sit and as we wait, we dare to proclaim, "Rejoice, the Lord is near." How dare we? Because we know that joy does not depend on us. What wonderful news that is. Joy's name is Jesus. He is here now, risen and present in the middle of whatever prison may lock you in today, whatever chains may bind you. He is with you. He is Emmanuel. He is present and he is on the way. So it is true after all, isn't it? It is true after all. Unto you, even you, is born a Savior. Amen. We pray, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.